Okay, well, welcome back this morning. I trust that you had some stimulating thoughts and maybe some dreams out of what Preston had to say to us last night, and that the Spirit is stirring good visions in you and stirring up our imaginations in wonderful ways as to how we could engage our neighbor. Preston mentioned the Turquoise Table book last night. And guess what? That's on sale as a Kindle for $2.99 Canadian. Get your Kindle out and order it. I am a third of the way through it, and it is well worth the read. I highly recommend it. $2.99, you can't go wrong there with Kindle. So, pardon me. It's also in the library. We have an avid supporter of libraries here, and you can check it out at your library as well. I just read a stat this morning that in the U.S., libraries are the most frequented places, more than movie theaters. Just this morning, I read that somewhere online, and I thought, that's pretty cool. Hollywood still has work to do. And hooray for librarians and libraries. Let's pray, and I'll hand the mic back to Preston, and we'll get rolling. Lord Jesus, we give thanks for this day. Thanks for the night past and for your sustaining grace through it, for refreshing sleep. Thanks for your love for us and for the world, and for your invitation and call to love you and love neighbor. Thanks for Preston and for the gifts and dreams and passions that you've given to him that he could share with us in this way. And we ask your blessings on our time together. Lord, would you continue to stimulate and pollinate our imaginations with good things, so that glory could come to you as a result of our time together, and much love would be extended to our neighbors. We love you, and we thank you for your great love for us. In your holy name, amen.
Well, I just want to thank the Gibsons for their just super kind hospitality. I've stayed in their home, and I always love staying in people's homes when I'm traveling, because you get to see just people are real, and I think we don't think people are real. We think people live in this space. When actually, when you eat at someone's table or live in their home, you see that there is more to this person. Me and Evan, we are the two pastors of Lakeridge Community Church, and we always love having people over at our place, but we always try to make sure that people see that we are real at the end of the day. I think people really want their pastors to be kind of not real, kind of super special. And they are special, but they're special in their realness, not special in their plasticity. So the more we can see each other as real, the more we actually fall in love with each other and see God's hand at work in us. Hey, today we're going to be carrying on, and we're going to continue kind of in the same vein that I did yesterday. We're going to build on this sense of imagination. I'm going to come through the back door of your imagination some more. We're going to be talking about strawberries a little bit. You might wonder what that's about. And so we're going to continue to unpack a bunch of things, and I hope what you'll see that we're building over the some 8 hours that I'm going to be talking over this weekend is that God is very interested in connecting our neighborhood and our neighbors to our faith. And not just as a side subsect, something you do after you got all the God stuff figured out, then we venture out to then go and love our neighbor. But that actually at the core of faith in Jesus, central, vital even to our faith, vital to knowing God, is this invitation to love our neighbor. In fact, that we can place all the things of our faith in proximity to our neighbor, and nothing is diminished in our faith, but actually everything is enhanced and made sense of in that space. And so I believe this. But one of the things that I want to begin with, and something that I put in my book, was a bunch of words together in something that John Lynch wrote. What I have realized as I speak with groups, as I pastor, is that we aren't often loving our neighbor very well because we actually don't know who we are yet. We don't know who we are, and we don't know who they are. We don't know the value that God has on us. So one of the things that I often talk about is there's a guy named Ali Benazir, and he, on the Harvard, he did this study, and what he did, he's a math guy, and so he wanted to figure out what is the value of people. And he put some numbers to it, and what he tried to figure out was how rare you are. What is the rarity of you? And so he put some numbers to it. And if anybody doesn't know where babies come from, we're going to talk about that just a little bit for just a second here. But this is what he did. He tried to figure out what are the chances of the sperm and egg getting together that made you? What are the chances that your mom and dad got together on that cold Thursday night on February 14th in whenever? What are the chances? And then he kind of sent those numbers way back in time. And those numbers get very big, very, very quick. He factored in everything from if your great-great-great-grandparents in Norway in 1783 didn't get together on that cold winter's evening, you would not be here. And he put the numbers, and the numbers get very big very quick. All the factors that had to go into you being here today. And the numbers are this. It's the chances of you being here are 1 in 10 to the power of 35 million. Now, if you know how powers work, that's an exponential number. They think there isn't even that many atoms in the known universe. Okay? So, that the chances of you being here is if everybody in this room chose the same atom out of the whole universe and put it in my hand right now. That's the chance of you being here. Now, to put it even clearer, this is maybe hard because we have our own filters, but the person beside you should not be here. The person beside you is an utter miracle of God. The mathematics of that very person being here, they just should not be here. Now, you came here today and you sat beside them and you might know their name and you might go, hello, hello. But I'm learning to see my neighbors through this lens of just absolute awe. They should not be here. If you want to know what a miracle looks like, poke the person beside you. You just touched a miracle. There you did. You did that. And if you're living with this person, you might not think they're such a miracle if you've lived with them long enough. But I'm hoping that you will poke them too and say, this person is a miracle. This person should not be. In fact, I don't think there's anything in the world so rare and unique as the person beside you. But God takes us a step further. Ali Benazir brought us to this point, but I'm going to take it a step further. John Lynch says this, and I wrote this to a woman in our church today who's going through a hard time. I sent this to her, and I wanted to share it with you. He says this, on my worst day, so because of Christ, on my worst day, I am adored. Okay, let these words sink in. I'm going to read them all. It might feel like a lot. But listen to what's going on in your heart as I read these out. On my worst day, I am adored, enjoyed, clean, righteous, absolutely forgiven, new, acceptable, complete, chosen, able, intimately loved, smiled upon, planned for, protected, continually thought about, enjoyed, cared for, comforted, understood, known completely, given all mercy, compassion, I'm guarded, matured, bragged on, defended, valued, esteemed, held, hugged, and caressed, kissed, heard, honored, in unity with, favored, enough, on time, lacking nothing, directed, guided continually, never failed, waited for, anticipated, part of, belonging, never alone, praised, secure, safe, believed, appreciated, given all grace, all patience, at peace with, pure, shining, precious, cried over, grieved with, strengthened, emboldened, drawn kindly to repentance, relaxed with, never on trial, never frowned at, never hit with a 2x4, at rest in, receiving complete access, given gifts, given dreams, given new dreams, continually healed, nurtured, carried, never mocked, never punished, most of my humor enjoyed, not behind, not outside, given endless affection. It doesn't always feel like it in the moment, but this is the depth of love. Whether you feel it, whether you or I feel we deserve it or not, deserve has long ago left the building. This is what Jesus has done in us. Not only are you entirely rare and miraculous in ways that I think our imaginations cannot comprehend, but because of Jesus, you are made all of these things. You are made in the image of God. So right out of the gate, you are made in the image of the creator of the universe who is holy and righteous. And then you came here, and it doesn't matter what you've gone through, what mud you've had to walk through to sit here today, what you've done or what's been done to you, on your worst day, you are entirely covered. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. If the gospel isn't the best news you have ever heard, then you are hearing it wrong. It should utterly flabbergast us. It should utterly make us stand in awe. Now let me tell you, does that change how you see yourself? Does it change how you see your neighbor? If this is true about you, whether your neighbor professes Jesus or not, guess what? God has already made a way for your neighbor to be all of these things. When God sees your neighbor, he goes, "Ah, your neighbor is enjoyed, adored. I laugh with your neighbor. I love your neighbor. They're my favorite." I say this to my girls, every one of them. I have two. I go, "You're my favorite." And the mother goes, "What about me?" And I go, "Oh, you're my favorite." And then the other one goes, "Well, what about me?" I said, "You're my favorite." They're both my favorite. That's totally possible in the impossibility of it all. And I think God looks at your neighbor and goes, "Have you met him? He's my favorite. Oh, I've been watching his family for eons. I've been watching him and her. And they just had a kid. Oh, if you could see them the way I see them. When I see them, I know their story. And can you believe what all that had to happen for them to be here today? Oh, Preston, go and draw close. Do you want to meet me today? Go pony up beside them. I'm at work in their lives. Do you want to see me? Is your eyes blurry? Go meet your neighbor. I'm right there. That is where I live. I want to talk about where God lives. He lives there. We did something. Oh, yeah, here. I love this quote. God cannot live in unholiness, yet he lives in you. What does that say about you? God cannot live in unholiness, yet he lives in you. What does that say about you? You might go, "I'm not holy." And I go, "Well, this is the good news." Jesus came and he gave you his righteousness. He covered you. In his eyes, you are a saint. You are holy. That's his identity for you. So we did something in our community. Our people were kind of wrestling with this. No. I'm not a saint. I'm not holy. I don't know if I'm all those things you say I am. You haven't lived in my head for a while. You haven't seen the things I've done. We said, well, this is why we have a very high view of Jesus. If we had a moderate view of Jesus, then all that stuff would remain true. You could carry that stuff around and let it lord over you. But guess what? Jesus is Lord. He lords over you. And if he is Lord, then guess what? What he says is true about you is true about you. As long as something else is Lord over your life, then that thing says what is true about you. But guess what? Jesus says something is true about you, and he says something is true about your neighbor, and he's extending his grace and his mercy and his righteousness to you and your neighbors, and this is the good news of the gospel and the grace of Jesus Christ, right? So Jesus says, you are holy, and you are holy, and you are a saint, and you are a saint. Even if you haven't accepted it yet already, God is saying, I see something in you that you don't yet see about yourself. I gave you a gift before you even knew it. Some people don't ever accept it. But this is the interesting thing. So we did something in our community. This is my daughter. We set up this circle of wood. We painted it gold. And then every Sunday, we set up this booth, and people got these pictures. This is my daughter, Scotia. She's a saint. She's holy and loved. These are other people in our community. This is a crazy little boy who runs around, he's a saint. Another one in our community. My friend Dell, he's crazy, he's a saint. We love him. He taught me about Jesus back before I knew that Jesus loved me. These are other people. That's Bill. We love Bill. These are neighbors and people who live close to me, who are learning about Jesus, who are learning that they are loved, that they are saints, and that they are holy. That's because we have a high view of Jesus. The higher the view of Jesus, the higher our Christology, the higher we can extend out and see that Jesus is alive and at work and totally capable of being at work in other people's lives. And he is. And I haven't found the upper limit to how high I view Jesus' presence and work in our lives. When I begin to doubt Jesus and think that Jesus isn't present or around, then I have a lower view of my neighbors. I think Jesus is the source of this whole conversation of loving our neighbors. Here's this quote. Envy and courage hinge on how we relate to the goodness in others. Envy and courage hinge on how we relate to the goodness of others, goodness in others. When you see the goodness in somebody else, something's going right in them. You get a glimpse of God's grace in their lives, God's love in their heart, and you see this. You're going to do one of two things. You will either be envious, say, oh man, I want some of that. You judge them. Envy is a criminal thing. Or we have courage. We step and we go, oh, I can step out and believe that God is at work in this person's life and is at work in my life. Envy and courage hinge on how we relate to the goodness in others. I think right now the conversation we're having in Canada is how is the church in Canada relating to the goodness we see around us? When something's going good down at Chestermere City Hall, we celebrate. We celebrate. When something's going good with social services in our town, when a business sticks around for more than a weekend, we celebrate. When there's goodness going on around us, our Catholic friends, when something good happens with them, we celebrate. We don't envy, we celebrate courageously. We step out in bold love and say, good, we see something. I can't tell you how many times I've said to somebody, do you realize you're made in the image of God? And they go, what? There's nothing more gospel than reminding somebody of who they are even before they knew that they were. I think God gave that to everybody he met, was an identity that was true about them. And this is core to what I think we are doing as we love our neighbors. We're just naming what's already true. You are made in the image of God. I've had people just bawl and cry because the world is telling them they're made in a whole lot of other images. And we're telling them they're made in the image of God. Did you realize you don't have to be a famous theologian to point out what is good inside of your neighbor? You don't have to have it all figured out. You just spot something and have the courage to say, I think that's a God thing going on. We had a guy in our community. There was a lady in our community, actually, was going through a hard time, and she needed some furniture. And so the other pastor, Evan, he stood up, and he just said, hey, there's somebody in our community going through a hard time. We need a children's bed. And this guy, he'd only come to church a couple times, and he came up to Evan afterwards, and he goes, I heard a voice in my heart that said I should help. What is that voice that's in my heart? And Evan, of course, my favorite pastor, he goes, well, what did the voice say? I said, well, I should help with the furniture. But I'm new here and I don't know anything about what this voice is. And so Evan, graciously, he said, well, that's maybe God's voice. And the way we can tell is, generosity is a Jesus characteristic. Did you realize you just experienced a Jesus quality? Oh, no. This guy, not only did he buy a bed, he learned that she had nothing. He bought everything for her whole kitchen, everything for her living room, bought her very fancy, expensive art, because who can not have art on their walls? Bought everything for the whole house, top to bottom, front to back. And he went out to all of his friends and he said, Jesus has ways of living, and I just tried one of them, and it was so good. And we just affirmed in him. We said, oh no, that's already built into you. You have it. So he said, what else is built into me? Well, generosity is one. But guess what? Community is one. Loving your neighbor is one. This is one. This is one. And if you want to go on a journey, you can learn all the ways of Jesus. He now leads our ministry in Haiti. He now leads our fish farm ministry down there. He leads a bunch of neighborhood initiatives. And he is on the front line of telling people, you already have Jesus stuff going on inside of you all the time. Come on in and learn about all the other things Jesus is going on inside of you, right? I just lean back and I go, dang. I thought evangelism, I had to stand on a stool and point out what was wrong with people first. And then once they got all the wrong stuff figured out, then they might come around and get some good stuff in them. And I'm learning evangelism is just saying, God's already, man, God is laying into you with his goodness. He's built into you so many things. I don't know much about all the things Jesus is up to. I just know what I see inside of you, and it's good. And people see that. And people get excited. It's how we were meant to be. Okay, I haven't even really gotten into my talk yet. I don't know how this day is going to go. We are going to cover a whole lot of stuff, okay? So we'll see. We'll see. We might abandon some stuff along the way. Hey, we're going to take a journey through Scripture here. We're going to lay some of the groundwork for why I think love of neighbor is something that has been, that is so scriptural, so rooted into the heart of God, and something that we can put a ton of trust in as we position ourselves and our faith. And so we're going to go on a journey through Scripture. Pretend you're getting on a little pony. We're going to go on a pony ride through Scripture, okay? So we're going to prance our way through Scripture. We're going to meet a whole bunch of spots along the way, and I hope we'll start to see what Jesus was doing with Scripture, and I hope that it will come alive for you today. So there's going to be a lot of Scripture coming at you. I'm just warning you. It's all going to be on the screen. We're going to read it together, but I hope you'll see some threads going through. Everybody got their Scripture pony out? Good? Okay. I've never said Scripture pony before, so this is new. One of the core pieces of Scripture for the Jewish people, for the people of God, was something we call the Shema. And the Shema was this piece of Scripture in Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 6. It's a piece of Scripture that, man, it was plastered everywhere. They put it on the doorposts going into their house. They would sometimes strap it to their arm. They would tell their kids about it. This was like the mission statement for the people of God. And so it was everywhere. This was like what you memorized. If John 3:16 was our mission statement, that's the first scripture that I learned, this would have been the one that you would have learned. This would have been what Jesus would have learned in Sunday school. I mean Saturday school. He's a Jewish guy. So it's a joke. I thought that was a funny one. But anyway, okay. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And you must commit yourself wholeheartedly to these commands that I give you today. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You must love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and all your strength. So people would. Our whole lives are committed to God, to loving God. Hold that there, the Shema. Very important. Jesus holds dearly to it. And we're going to come back to it. Then in Leviticus, we don't read Leviticus very often, but in Leviticus is buried this command. It says this, do not seek revenge or bear grudge against a fellow Israelite, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. There's a whole bunch of different pieces, and then there's this little nugget in there. Love your neighbor as yourself. And it's particularly oriented towards, there's some debate about it, but particularly oriented towards a fellow Israelite. So the person beside you, you're living in a town, you're probably surrounded by fellow Israelites. So the person right beside you is another fellow Israelite. And you are to love them as yourself because I am the Lord. This is a command. Love the person beside you. Okay, so we got these two. Jesus then comes on the scene, and he begins to morph a few things. Now we can give some grace to Jesus for putting scriptures together and rebuilding it, well, because he's Jesus. But watch what Jesus does here. Jesus replied, "The most important commandment is this," and he starts in. Now everybody would have been like mouthing the words along because they all knew what the most important commandment is. He starts into the Shema. Listen, O Israel. The Lord Our God is the one and only Lord. And you must love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Everybody's nodding, right? I know this one. I know this one. Jesus, he's a good teacher. This is a good, he's saying what we all know to be true. And done. And then he says, the second is equally as important. You can imagine people go, the second? You mean there's another? Hold on, wait. And everybody's leaning in going, what's Jesus about to say? Love your neighbor as yourself. Wait. He's a quote in Leviticus here. What? Hold on one second. What's he doing? No other commandment is greater than these. Jesus takes the Shema, which was the top dog commandment, and he takes this obscure commandment from Leviticus and lifts it right up and says, this is equally as important. Now, some people wanted to chase Jesus out of town. Some people called him a drunk and a glutton. Some people called him other nasty names. They were scheming his demise because he did something that was about to throw off the balance of things. He took love of neighbor, which is just one of many little side things, and he said, this is as important. This is vital. This is core. He says, it is equally as important. It gets worse or better, depending on the way you see it. Here. He says to his disciples later, so now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Before, the measure was how much you loved God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And now Jesus says, I give you a new commandment. Love one another. Now some people might go, oh, he's ejecting the first commandment. This is the interesting thing. People followed hard after the first commandment. In fact, all the people who were wanting to crucify Jesus were experts in the first commandment. They knew how to love God with all their heart, soul, and strength. It was an individual quest, and they were experts at it. They could follow the law to a T. And guess how far that got them? Not very far. We are just not good enough at loving God. That might be disappointing to some, but I'm relieved by that. Because Jesus is... But let me tell you how you come to love God. And he says, love one another. You will prove to the world that you follow me in the way of loving God. So, Jesus is beginning to turn people's attention towards loving each other. And for those that got this, it was good news. It meant they could join in the life of God as they loved their neighbor. Let's take it a step further. It gets worse or better depending on your perspective. Okay, here we go. Paul takes this a step further and he says this to the Romans. He says, if you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirements of God's law. There was a lot of debate over how the Gentiles, those who were new to faith, how they were able to follow God. Should they eat food with blood in it? Should they eat food that was sacrificed to an idol? Should they be circumcised? What day of the week should they worship? And they're working through all of these laws, and they are having themselves a pretty grand old debate over it all. And Paul is an expert in the law. I don't think there's anybody that knew more about what was needed to fulfill God's law than Paul. But Paul takes these words of Jesus. Now, Paul does not dismiss the Shema. Paul loves God deeply. He loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He is loving God. And then Paul says to the Romans, love your neighbor, and you fulfill the entire law. What? People called Paul crazy. Then he says it again to the Galatians. He says, for the whole law can be summed up in one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. One command, the whole law. Do you want to know how to follow God? Do you want to know how to live out the Shema? Do you want to know how to do all of the things that God expects of his humans to be doing? People made in his image, people empowered by his Holy Spirit, do one thing. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. If you do this, everything will begin to make sense. And he goes on right after that in Galatians 5. He says, so I say to you, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. This is the order of things. Love your neighbor. Then he goes on, and just right after, he says, so let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. follow God into this work. You might say, I don't know how to love my neighbor. He says, let the Holy Spirit guide you. He will show you. He will teach you. He is the comforter and the teacher. Are you nervous to talk to your neighbor? Well, you got a comforter who's like, let me show you how this goes. Are you wondering how evangelism will work in your community? The Holy Spirit's like, oh, I am the great evangelist. I will show you how. All I want you to do is love your neighbor. That's all I want you to do. Some people have said to me, but how? Sometimes the most loving thing you can do is tell people how they're wrong. And I go, well, the Holy Spirit, I don't know if that's what Paul was getting at. He said, love your neighbor. That's how we know. Sometimes we have been informed by how maybe a hard father or grandfather or crusty grade 4 teacher loved us. But we are informed by the love of the Father revealed in Scripture. And the love of the Father is very tender, very patient, very kind. And so we are loving in a different kind of way. So after we love our neighbor, we let the Holy Spirit guide our lives, Paul goes on, and shortly after this, he says, there's fruit that emerges. If you love your neighbor and let the Holy Spirit guide you into your neighborhood, into this work, then this happens. The fruit of the Spirit. So remember, this is in context of loving neighbor and the Holy Spirit guiding your lives there, and there's fruit. Something emerges in the garden. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So you might not go in easily loving your neighbor. But if you do step in to love your neighbor, guess what is the result of that? More love. More love. It's a fruit that emerges. Fruit grows in nurtured places. Love. Joy. Joy is something that's a hot commodity these days. The mall wants to sell you joy, but if you've ever tried to get joy at the mall, it's pretty fleeting, right? The world wants to sell it to you, but Jesus says, oh, I know where joy comes from. You love your neighbor and let the Holy Spirit guide you, and I have a fruit ready for you. Joy. And yet we look over a fence and go, I don't know if there's anything good over there. Well, because it might be soil. You haven't nurtured it yet. You and the Holy Spirit haven't gone into the work of setting a tree in the ground or putting a root down. It takes time for things to grow. I can now say, after 6 years in Chestermere, I'm beginning to enjoy the fruit of the Spirit in my neighborhood. I'm beginning to taste things that taste really good to me that weren't there a while ago. When my neighbors come over, when the Nelsons pile into my house, when the Kupchenkos pile into my house, or I pile into their house, and we're sitting around, and there's kids and laughter and food and all that stuff, I go, oh, I'm experiencing love and joy and peace and patience or forbearance. Do you realize you need patience when you're a neighbor? I don't know if you've ever tried being around some neighbor kids, but you need some patience, right? But guess what? That's something that's a gift given to you. And when you discover patience, you just kind of sit back and go, where did that come from? I have a ton of patience for this guy, for this girl, for these kids. Kindness. You know what the word kindness comes from? The word kindness is the word for kin. When you extend kindness to somebody, it's not just niceness. You're saying, I'm making you my kin. I'm making you my family. Kindness is saying, you are my family, and I treat you with that kind of love. Kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. Your neighbors are kind of like your family. You don't choose them. They just show up there, right? It's like on Christmas morning, we have family that just shows up, right? We need God's Holy Spirit to give us mercy and kindness. I'm kidding. I'm making jokes. Like this is gold here, friends. Goodness, faithfulness. I thought faithfulness was something that I had to muster up, but faithfulness, the way I define faithfulness, is faith is just you've seen God show up enough times that when you get to a point where you're like, will God show up again? You go, well, I'm looking at the past and he's done this 9,000 times. I'm sure he can go for 9,001, right? Faith is just having seen God's story enough time that you suddenly know he's going to do it again. In your neighborhood, a fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness, that you go, man, God showed up all those times. Those people lost their jobs and God came through. Those people lost a family member and God comforted them. All this stuff, God came through. I think he's going to do it again. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's not something that we muster up. Gentleness. man, I want to be a gentle person. It's probably my biggest prayer. And self-control. These are the fruit of the Spirit. Against such thing, there is no law. I love it. Do you want... I want all of those things very badly. All of those things I want as markers in my life. It is my like life goal. And when I was young, I thought somehow if I just loved God and prayed hard enough in this direction that I would somehow get those. And Paul reorients it in Galatians 5 and says, no, you go and you nurture a garden in your neighborhood and the Holy Spirit will be with you and you will get all of those things be growing between you and your neighbor. And when the fruitful time comes, you can give that fruit away. Or if your neighbor's fruiting, you can get something from them. And the next thing you know, you don't know which way the fruit's going anymore. You're just having a feast. The garden's alive. You're experiencing the fruit of the Spirit. You can see why I don't believe that loving your neighbor is this tack-on thing we do on our faith after we've got it all figured out. This is where we go to get our faith. This is where we go to experience God. God is there, and he wants to give us all of these things, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I want that. And God says, and it's for you. But will you enter in with me and can we grow this together? We need to grow it. Some people say, oh yeah, I tried loving my neighbor. Well, what did you do? Well, I waved at them. He didn't even wave back. Well, that's that. Guess he's off my list. Oh man, you didn't even plant a seed. you just sneezed on the ground, right? It takes time to grow things. In the early church, they took this so seriously. They fell so in love with this idea that we should love our neighbor that the very first ever Sunday school curriculum ever made by the church, this is after the Bible, there's a Sunday school curriculum. I call it that. It's called the Didache. And it is the very first written extra-biblical material that says, okay, how do we go about following Jesus now? How do we do it? Sunday school time, right? This is how the Didache opens. It says this. This is right at the beginning. There are two ways, one of life and one of death. And there's a great difference between the two ways. This is how it starts. This is some of the first material after the Bible. The way of life is this. First, you shall love the God who made thee. Secondly, thy neighbor as thyself. And whatsoever thou wouldst not have done to thyself, do not thou to another. The very opening lines. There's a way of life and a way of death. And the way of life is love God and love your neighbor. This opened it up. And guess what? In the early church, do you know how fast the early church grew? These are people that were maybe illiterate. Maybe they were slaves. Maybe they were slave owners. They came from every background. You think politics in Canada or North America is divided? You think there's divisions here? Oh man, you haven't seen any of it until you go back to the time when this was written. The world was fractured in huge ways. And guess when the church grew? They grew at this point because they looked and they said, there's a way of life and a way of death. Love God and love your neighbor. That is the way of life. And this would have resonated in people's heads. They've talked about it at the market, talked about it to their children, and they began to live into it. I'm a very avid student of the early church, and what I'm learning is that the early church had this strong desire to live close to each other, and they lived with such patience for each other. They said, things take time to grow. We have to be patient. The first sermons that Origen and Tertullian and all these early church fathers wrote were on patience. If we get around to it, which I don't know, I have so many things that I want to share with you, but if we get around to it, I'm going to talk about patience. I believe patience is the primary posture of us today. I was taught the primary posture is go out and save the world. And the early church grew exponentially as they lived small and patient, but actively loving their neighbor in this way. And it grew. People couldn't get part of it fast enough because it was the way of life. The way of Jesus was the way of life. The simple act of loving their neighbor didn't produce thin, vapid, undiscipled Christians. No, because Paul says the Holy Spirit's in it, then the Holy Spirit is the one that makes disciples. The Holy Spirit is the one that makes us mature and deep. People in our community who have come to faith in Jesus through the joy of loving their neighbor, they have gone deeper into their faith in Jesus than anybody else. Even people who are reading all of the books And I have read a lot of the books, and I have met more of Jesus by talking to my neighbor. Loving our neighbor, if this is the way of Jesus, it should produce beautifully rich, faithful followers of Jesus. Why? Because it's the way of life. And it is good. And I believe it's a risk worth taking to see if this way of life actually works out. The word that comes up over and over again appears about 17 times in the New Testament. So Jesus says, love God. We've turned this into, oh, I'll get to that in a point. Love God and then love neighbor. And the word for neighbor is plesion. This is the Greek word, plesion. It's a word I studied Greek and Hebrew, and that was not a word we used. It's definitely not a word that I had used for many years as a pastor, is plesion. And it means the near person, the person close to you, the near dweller. And so the Old English translated it into neighbor, the near dweller. So plesion, neighbor, and that's where we get neighbor, the near one. This is the person close by. Now, I don't know what near is, but I often think whoever I can throw a baseball to and hit would probably be considered near, right? This is the person who is within proximity to me, the person whose name I know, the person whose dog just pooped on my lawn. Those are the people who are near to me. They are the object of this whole conversation. You fulfill the law when you love your plesion, your neighbor or your neighbor, the near person. This is the focus of it all. We have done very good with love of God. I have 3 degrees and 2 of them are in theology. I am an expert in love of God. Theology is my game. I've studied it all. I know a lot of things. I've just come to the point where I just say, I know things, and I'm pretty good at it. I'm a theologian. I'm a professional theologian. Love God. I got the first half down. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I've taken that to heart. It's written on my heart. It's written on my doorpost. I am a lover of God. Love of neighbor, that's the second half. I've only come into discovering this recently. The second half. So I looked it up. If theology, God, and study of God, or the knowing of God, is theology, you can look that up and Google will hit you with a million returns. You type in a word I made up, plesionology, and my name comes up. Like, that's how few people I invented the word, and I wrote to all of my theological buddies, and I was like, is this a word? When why isn't it a word? And we went back and forth, and we were mystified by it. We have, listen to all the types of theologies we have. We have historical theology, biblical theology, pastoral theology, practical theology, systematic theology, eschatological theology. We have a pneumatology, soteriology, epistemology. Like, we have ologies to the end of time of ways of studying God. Do you know how many plesionologies we have, ways of understanding the second half of the Great Commandment? Like barbecueology, wave at your neighborology. That'll do. My point is this. We, I believe, have missed the second half of this great invitation of actually how we fulfill the law is to love our neighbors. So I coined this word. I haven't put a little copyright on it because it's not my word, but I'm trying to, I'm overstating it to try to make a point and say, we can step into this and we can come up with language for it. And we can do what the early church did, which is find the life that comes from loving our neighbor. I'm going to pause there. You can read, I put an article about plesionology, and a lot of people were reading it, and I got a lot of really great feedback from it. So I'm about halfway through not my next book, but the one after that's going to be all kind of unpacking this. So we're going to have some fun with it. Any thoughts? We just rid the pony through Scripture. We can get off the pony now. What did you see, or what did you learn, or what stepped out to you in looking at Scripture that might have surprised you? And if you could speak up when you share, that would be very helpful. Love is not an option. It is maybe central, isn't it? Anyone else? Yes.